As is our custom at the evening hour, we take the wisdom of the Heidelberg Catechism to guide us through the study of God's Word. I draw to your attention words that are reproduced inside your bulletin, and in particular the words of question and answer 74. You'll see in your bulletin that the question and answers are set there. The question is simply this: are infants also to be baptized? Are infants also to be baptized? Yes. For since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit and the author of faith are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to adults, they must also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be ingrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Well, I'd like us to consider together words that we have already read from Paul's first epistle to the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And in particular, the words of verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife. For the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean. But as it is, they are holy. Our children are holy. Well, you may be surprised as we make our way through this particular passage and what I would lay before you, that in actual fact it would seem to take almost forever to get to any mention of children at all. Well, that's because I want to set the baptism of children, and the answer is given to us in the Heidelberg Catechism, which we hold so dear and hold it to be an accurate reflection of God's Word. I would set that in the context of how Paul raises the issue of our children being holy. And he does so, as perhaps you will have already noted as we read through this particular chapter of 1 Corinthians, that what Paul has in mind is not actually primarily the children in the marriage union. He's talking primarily about the relationship between a husband and a wife, and it's from that and that relationship that we're able to build on that and come to a determination that, as our forefathers in the faith said, and I believe quite rightly, that our children ought to be baptized. We make that as a declaration. We're not embarrassed by it. We're not ashamed of it in any sense, but see that as being truly an outworking of the Word of God, and we would defend that. Indeed, if you read through our Westminster Standards, you will note that when it deals with the question of baptism, it has some strong words to say to those whom we love and hold dear in the Lord who are our Baptist brethren. You know, is it a matter of indifference to us as to whether our children should be baptized? No, our Westminster Standards say this is a serious error. They are gravely mistaken on this matter. It's not just, well, you don't do it, we do, and it, you know, it's kind of, who really cares? No, we say this is important. We believe that it is important to baptize our children. And to neglect to do that is not a matter of indifference at all. We're saying, brethren, you are wrong. And you are seriously wrong. It's not a minor matter. It's a grave error. Well, it arises in this particular chapter, as I wish to develop the theme to you. We've been examining that because that's what our Heidelberg Catechism brings to us. We use it as a guide to help us through to get the whole counsel of God. It arises in the context of the relationship between a husband and wife. Now, those of you, and I suppose it's most, if not all of you, know your Bibles well. You know the verse that comes to us from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, more or less the same place in the second epistle to the Corinthian church. Be ye not unequally yoked. And we recognize that there is a responsibility when we're choosing a spouse, that there is to be a connection there on a spiritual level. Don't be unequally yoked. Now, we could develop that particular theme to have further implications and applications as we think about the nature of our relationship with other folk. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has a temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, as God said. But there is brought to us, therefore, that understanding that when a man and a woman come together, there is something fundamental in the nature of the relationship. A believer doesn't marry an unbeliever. And there should be a very great degree of clarity in our minds that that is not something that that we can encourage at all. As I heard somebody in the congregation say not too long ago, well, you know, the marriage is not a mission field. And it is not, is it? We are exercised in heart and mind when a young person is not thinking through the implications and what it means to work out a Christian faith. Well, Paul is talking here in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 about the nature of the relationship. And he's going to be consistent in his theology, in his teaching of what God's will is. And there is that intimacy of relationship that he begins with. Perhaps it might be almost a tad embarrassing to talk. He talks about the physical relationship, the conjugal rights. And if you're of a mind that, you know, I'm the sort of the macho man in my household, and therefore I just say what goes, well, you know, read through what we're told here in 1 Corinthians 7. He said, you know, have you got the authority over your own body? No, says Paul. It's your wife that has authority over the husband's body. And likewise, then, it's the husband that has authority over the wife's body. Now, in our generation, that always sounds like heresy, doesn't it? Everybody's just their own being. We shouldn't think of anybody having any control over anybody else. And I don't want you to have control over me and you not to have... I'm not to have control over you. Well, that's not how Paul describes it. He talked about the nature of that intimacy being that one is intimately involved with the other. Now, there are some practical applications in terms of pastoral counseling. You know, I don't do much in the way of pastoral counseling. Most of my pastoral counseling, I suppose, is undertaken from the pulpit. I'm seeking to apply the word of God. You see how Paul is drawing conclusions here about the nature of the intimacy between man and woman. That if you are to be apart physically for a period of time, let you do it by agreement and for a particular reason, for prayer. He doesn't say for any other reason. You've got to do it by agreement and for prayer. In other words, there's got to be a spiritual reason for you to separate. And then just do it for a limited period of time by mutual agreement. Do you see how there's a practical application here for married couples? The conjugal rights are not to be used as some sort of bargaining chip, a withdrawal of it until you whip your partner into line and he or she does what you are expecting or wanting him or her to do. That nothing could be further from what Paul has in mind. It is a mutual consent for a limited period of time for one particular cause, and that is for prayer. In other words, it is to increase your spiritual lives together. Now, there's no way that you can take these words and say, well, I'm going to use this as some sort of blackmail or of some sort of a threat towards the other. You cannot see that in what Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So it's in that context Paul is talking about married couples and the relationship and the intimacy of that fellowship. that in that bond of married life, the only thing that should separate them, and it should only be for a limited period, is by mutual agreement for their increase of their spiritual life. That's the only grounds that he gives. Well, what if I am already married, but the person to whom I am married is not a believer? Now, it's a very practical. You see how Paul is making applications, he's giving instructions, he's giving pastoral counseling. These are very real situations. This is not something really obscure that's happening in the Corinthian church that you and I have no recollection of ever encountering in our lives. Perhaps we know all too well the set of circumstances where one is a warm-hearted believer and the other one's unconverted. These things still go on today. Somebody is converted after they have already got married. And then, well, what do they do under those circumstances? And they look at what Paul has to say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and say, well, be ye not unequally yoked. Does that mean that I should divorce my unbelieving spouse? You understand how the question arises. If the only time that you can be separated is for a period of time, just for a limited period of time, by mutual consent, for your building up in your faith, then how can you begin to have that conversation with somebody who is unconverted? Much better, obviously, to be married to somebody who's a Christian. Well, how do you begin to do I divorce this unbelieving husband, this unbelieving wife, and start afresh? Well, Paul gives us direct and explicit statements. Don't seek a divorce. If the unbeliever does not wish to seek a divorce, then you should not. And it's in that context that Paul says something which is perhaps to our ears a little bit jarring even. He says, elsewhere they're going to be holy. Well, what does it mean? When it says that the unbelieving spouse is holy, what is Paul saying at that point? Well, I'll tell you what he's not saying. He's not saying that they are saved because of the faith or the godliness of the believing husband or wife. It's not an automatic salvation. Well, can I prove that from Scripture? I think there is very clear proof for that. In verse 16, the conclusion of that paragraph that we read together from 1 Corinthians 17. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Well, this is the husband, the wife, that he has just finished telling you is holy, but he's saying that that person who is holy still has to be saved. And you don't know whether perhaps you might be the very means that God uses to save that unbelieving partner. How do you know if God will not use you to save your husband, your wife, who is an unbeliever? An unbeliever, and yet is still described as being holy. What is Paul making of that? Well, let me just tell you simply what Paul is saying when he says that the unbelieving husband, the unbelieving wife is holy. It means set apart. Now, if we think back into the Old Testament, there are a number of artifacts in the temple that were set apart. They were described as being holy. And because they were used in the temple worship, that they were described as being holy. It was a holy candlestick. Well, a candlestick is a candlestick. Yes, we can say it's maybe made out of gold, or maybe gold overlaid on some other metal, but it's still a candlestick. I mean, it's a bowl for washing your hands in, but no, it's a holy bowl. Well, is there some sort of aura about it? Is it made of some special divine material? No. It's gold. It's a precious metal. Well, what sense is it holy? It's holy in the sense that it is set apart. It's not used for washing up your dishes or shampooing your dog. No, why not? Because it is holy unto the Lord. And what Paul is saying is, here within this marriage union, where one is a believer and the other is not, that other person is described as being holy. They are set apart. That God holds them as being different to the rest of the world. Now, if I use an illustration from our common family experience, perhaps it will get something closer to a biblical understanding on these matters. A couple get married, and when they say "I do," they not only have a husband or a wife, they also get the in-laws that come along with that. And that could be good, bad, or indifferent. But it's kind of a job lot, isn't it? You get the in-laws whether you want them or not. Now, what is our attitude towards in-laws? Well, you know, we've probably heard this sort of the jokes, you know, what do you do if your mother-in-law comes staggering towards you? Well, you shoot her again, she's only wounded. But shame on you for laughing. We have an attitude towards the in-laws. We're asking ourselves, what should my attitude be towards my mother-in-law? If we're thinking it through from a Christian perspective, what's our answer going to be? I will treat my mother-in-law as I would treat my own mother. Now, that doesn't mean to say that necessarily you're going to love her in just the same way. Perhaps you will, and if God blesses you in that way, that you are able to love her in exactly the same way as you do your own mother, well, count your blessings. But what you don't see is, well, she's your mother, and then take a step back and say, you know, over to you, but, you know, don't expect me to get involved. No, your in-law, because she is your in-law, you treat her as though she were your own mother. You treat him as though he were your own father. Because when you said, "I do," you're saying, I not only take you to be my husband or wife, I'm also taking your family, and I will show them all the respect that a parent is due. So I'll not say, well, she's your mother, she's your father, or at least I shouldn't. But I will hold them as being, because they are special to you, that makes them special to me. And your concern for them now becomes my concern for them. And I think that's what Paul is getting at when he describes the husband and the wife as being holy. If we could, as it were, and one always hesitates to do this, but look at it as it were, from God's perspective. He has brought you into his family, and with you comes those that are dear to you. Are you anticipating that if you, as a fallen individual, now say to your husband, your wife, your parents, and now I will treat as though they were mine? Why? Because if they are special to you, that makes them special to me. And I will treat them, and I will deal with them as though they were my own parents. Now, do you think that God, when he looks at a couple, says, here is one who is my child, but I have nothing to do with that child's husband or wife? I have no thought for them whatsoever. Well, if you really think that, then explain to me how you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Because that seems to be the exact opposite of what Paul is actually saying. He's saying that these unconverted, they're not saved. It makes absolutely clear in verse 16 that they're not actually saved, and yet they are holy. In other words, they are set apart so that when God looks upon his believing child, that husband or wife is not some sort of strange lodger in your home, but God says, I set them apart, and I no longer look upon them in the same way that I'll look upon the rest of the world. They are holy. Well, that's surely good news for us. It was surely good news for the Corinthian Christians as he heard what Paul had to say in these matters, that this man or this woman married to an unbeliever, the gospel had been applied to their hearts, and now they found themselves unequally yoked. But what does Paul say? He says, you know, God has a special place for them. They are holy. They're set apart. Now, what are some of the practical implications for us? Well, first of all, we can say this, that it gives us a new boldness before the throne of grace. Why? Because this person, God has told me in His Word that they are holy. They are set apart. God does not look upon them as though they were just any other member of society. They are not pagans who happen to inhabit the same house that I inhabit, and God has no relationship with them because they are unbelievers. That's not what God is saying in His Word. Just the opposite. That unbelieving husband has been set apart in a way. He's separated out from the world. Now, when a believing spouse then gets upon his or her knees and says, my spouse is unconverted, but you have promised in your word that you have set them apart. They are holy unto you. You set them apart in a different way. You look at them for my sake as being different. Now, what boldness that confers upon us before the throne of grace, that we can pray for unconverted friends. If they are married to believers, we look at them and say, there's no pretense. They don't pretend to be Christians in any shape or form. No, they don't. But here's my confidence before the throne of grace. I remember them in prayer that God says they are holy. It does at the very least create something of an expectation, doesn't it? If God is saying that they are holy and set apart, and then in His Word He says, you know, who knows, perhaps you might be the means of their salvation, it gives us an expectation, a hope. My prayers are not altogether void or empty. It's not a pointless prayer. I'm not praying for them as I would pray for the unconverted person at my place of work who has no connection with the things of God. No, they do have a connection with the things of God, and that emboldens me in prayer before the throne of grace. And Paul goes on to say that perhaps you will say to them, well, that's a strange expression in itself, isn't it? Hear it again. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Well, our theology tells us it's not. I don't save anyone, do I? You don't save anyone. That's not the way in which we speak about these things. Why? Because we want to give God the glory. It's totally beyond my power to save anyone. I can preach the gospel, but it's God who saves. Well, that's certainly true. Our Bibles tell us that, make that clear to us, and we would hesitate to say, you know, did you save anyone today? But look at what your Bibles actually say at this point. You see how Paul is bold enough to say, you know, you don't know that perhaps you will save your unconverted husband. Well, there is an implication there, isn't there? If you were to be the means that God might use, well, how's that going to come about? What's it going to look like? Is it just a matter of we get down upon our knees, my husband, my wife is unconverted, I'm down upon my knees and say, well, I'm trusting that as you have told me that they are holy, that therefore, God, I'm looking to you to convert them. Well, we do in our prayers, but there's another aspect to it as well, isn't there? Because what Paul is saying here is that who knows, perhaps God is going to use you as the means. Well, how is God going to use you as the means? Well, prayer, certainly, but secondly, your conversation. To speak to them about the things of God and to bring to their attention the means of salvation. To encourage them to attend upon the means of grace. And they would be placed under the gospel, and hearing the gospel would respond in faith. But there's a further aspect which we really have to recognize and reckon with. As I say, every time I go through the vows of baptism with a couple that are presenting their child for baptism, your children will do what you do before they will do what you say. And any parent knows that. If you've been a parent for more than 5 minutes, then you know that you can say the right thing, but if you're doing the exact opposite, they're going to learn by what you do. It's the example that you're setting before them. In other words, it's not just what you say, it is what you do as well. And the two have to be matched. And if you would win your unconverted husband or wife, then not only have you to be on your knees praying for them, not only have you got to tell them the way of salvation, you've got to be living it out before them day by day. Because if your walk does not match your talk, they never will turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. And unless it is a clear outpouring of the Holy Spirit, quite aside from anything that you are doing. But that's not what Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. He begins by talking about the intimacy of the relationship between a husband and a wife and how important it is for them to continue in a close relationship. And now as he finishes this particular section, he's talking about how do you know how you might not be the very means by which your unconverted husband or wife is then converted. Why? Because you are regularly upon your knees praying for him or for her. Because you are speaking in your conversation and because your life shows that the gospel message has had an effect and changed your life. The life that we live before an unconverted husband or wife may be the very means by which God is pleased to call to himself that unconverted partner. They are holy. They are set apart. Well, our time thus far has been dealing with the context of the relationship between husband and wife. Now at last we can come to think about the relationship within the family, but it's a different relationship. It's a relationship between a parent and a child. And as we see it in the context of everything that we've been looking at thus far, that I trust becomes clearer why it is essential for us to say, yes, we are unashamed in baptizing our infants. Because what Paul has to say about the relationship of our children to the believing parent is analogous to the relationship between a believing spouse to the unbelieving spouse. Our children are holy. If perhaps you remember nothing else of this evening, remember this truth. The Word of God makes it clear that our children are holy. Now, if we see it in the context of everything that we've been looking at as to the relationship we have with husband and wife, then it becomes clearer to us why it is we say, well, of course we're going to baptize our children. Why are we to baptize our children? Because our children are not pagans eating at our table. Being unconverted, they're just the same as any other unconverted person until they come to an age when they hear the gospel and respond in faith and then are baptized and become a member of the church. Why not? Look at what 1 Corinthians 7 says. It says our children are holy. What does that mean? Does that mean that we believe that our children are automatically converted the moment we baptize them? No, it doesn't mean that. No more than it means to say that an unconverted spouse being holy is therefore on his way or her way to heaven. Paul makes it absolutely clear that being holy in this context does not mean being converted. And yet, they are seen as being different from the rest of the world. And that's what we're saying about our children. Our children are holy. They are set apart from the rest of the world. And being set apart from the rest of the world, as the writers of the Heidelberg Catechism say, you know, we draw the parallel between what's going on in the Old Testament with the sacrament of circumcision, which was the means by which infant boys were brought in the covenant community. Abraham was circumcised, and the members of his household were circumcised. His servants were, his children were, and so forth. Why? Because Abraham believed God and this was credited to him as righteousness, and all those who were special to him were brought into the covenant community. Did they all Every last person in the Old Testament who was circumcised believe and trusts in God? Well, quite clearly they did not. There is a huge difference between Jacob and Esau. Indeed, in the book of Hebrews, we're told that though Esau later on sought repentance with tears, he was unable to find it. In other words, we know that Esau died unconverted, even though he was circumcised. So we're not saying that circumcision guarantees salvation. And we're not saying that baptism guarantees salvation either. But we are saying that the children of the Old Testament covenant were special to the Lord. They were set apart. They received the covenant sign. And because they received the covenant sign, they were enjoined to be the Lord's, to worship and adore him. And here in the New Testament, our God has never ceased to be a covenantal God. He makes promises and he keeps promises. He makes a promise, this is to you. And remember what we read in Acts chapter 2 at the time of Pentecost. This promise is to you and to your children. We say we're not surprised. Of course it's to our children. Everyone present would have understood that. They wouldn't have thought, oh yes, when it says this promise is to you and to your children, what Peter is really saying there is that when they are old enough to hear the gospel message, that then they will be converted and then they will be baptized. That is reading a whole lot into Scripture. They're just plain not there. But here we have, and Paul is dealing with these pastoral matters in the church at Corinth. He's dealing with it in the context, first of all, the husband and wife and the relationship. And then he says, now I want you to understand, what are the implications of this? The implications of this is that our children are holy. They're set apart. And if they're set apart as they were set apart in the Old Testament, then just as there is a covenant sign set upon the children or the boys in the Old Testament, so in the New Testament, our children are set apart and they receive the covenant sign. Are we making them Christians by bringing them to the font? That's not what Paul is saying. It's not what we are saying. And we are saying this, that God has never ceased to be a covenantal God. And he says in his word that our unconverted husband or wife are set apart. They are no longer in the same relationship as a complete pagan in a godless household. Is a separated from God. No, the believing husband or wife has an influence upon that unbelieving spouse. They're holy. And the implication of that is that the children, if only one parent is a believer, then the child is held to be holy as well. Else were they unclean. You see how Paul is making it absolutely explicit that there is a difference between the child of a believer as to the child of an unbeliever. The child of a believer is not a pagan eating at our table, but a covenant child. And we will not surrender that great truth. And we will administer the covenant sign, which in the New Testament is baptism, to our covenant children. Now we are in a position to think back into the situation of which we read in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 16, we read together from verse 11. The picture is an ordinary one. Paul is out on the Lord's day, and he goes to the place where he expects to encounter those that are keen to pray and have fellowship with God. And he encounters there Lydia. Well, it's a short passage. Let's just return to it and refresh our minds. So setting out from Troas, he made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia, and a Roman colony. We remained in the city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the city gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshipper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. Do you see what the Word of God is saying at that point? The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized and her household with her, well, quite clearly, there can't have been any children there, can there? Why not? Well, if there had been children, then that would imply that they were baptized. We know, of course, the children are not to be baptized. We say with all tenderness and love towards our Baptist brethren, you are reading that into Scripture. It does not say that. It doesn't say that there were no children. You have to imply that because you're coming to the text with your theology and you are saying, well, we know that there was only adult baptism. So where it says Lydia was baptized and her household, of course there can't have been any children there. And we say, well, we have, that's not our understanding. Why is it not our understanding? Because Paul makes it clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that the children of believers are holy and should receive the covenanted sign. So we don't have a problem with it. It's our dear Baptist, we love them in the Lord, but we have to say, brethren, you are wrong here. You are reading your own theology because the Word of God says nothing about this. It just simply says that Lydia believed and she was baptized and her household. It doesn't say that there were no children there. That's a reading into the text, something that is not there. They believed. They were all of an age to believe. It's not there. They all heard the gospel. Are we told that they all heard the gospel? It says that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. You know, it is painfully obvious. No one else is spoken of as the Lord opening any heart apart from Lydia. It doesn't say that they were all of an age. It doesn't say that being of an appropriate age, that they heard the gospel. It doesn't say that being of an age to be able to understand that they not only heard the gospel, but that they received the gospel, and that therefore they then asked to be baptized. All of that is read into the account and is not to be found in the account. It's bringing our theology and interpreting Scripture in the light of our theology, rather than our theology naturally flowing out of the Word of God. I have to say that as a pedobaptist, I had absolutely no problem, it's no difficulty to understand this passage at all. Absolutely no problem. Lydia is head of her household. The Lord opens her heart. And when she is baptized as the head of her household is brought in with her and is also baptized. It makes complete sense, unless you're a Baptist, in which case you have to imply things or read things into it that are just not there. Here again, the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful," and so on. Well, one very brief application here as we think about, well, what does this mean for us? Well, we spent some time building the case as to how a believing husband or wife deals with an unbelieving husband or wife or husband. Be praying for that husband or wife, to be speaking to him or her about the gospel, and to be living that life out consistently before the unconverted spouse. You know, those things hold equally true for us as parents as we seek to raise up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Christian parents, are you praying for your children? Do you recognize that what a privilege you have to be able to pray for your children? That God tells you in His Word that your children are holy. Our children are holy. They're set apart. They're not to be treated as pagans eating at our dinner table. Our children are holy unto the Lord. That means that we have the privilege and an expectation that God will convert our children. How? By your prayers, by your encouraging them to attend upon the means of grace and explaining the gospel to them, and by living it out day by day. Because your children will do what they see you do before they will do what you merely say. But God uses these ordinary means of grace to change hearts and lives. And we have confidence that our children, being holy unto the Lord, being brought up in a Christian home where prayers often want to be made, where the scriptures are read and explained, where they're brought to attend upon the means of grace, that God will use these means to bring our children, who are holy, to Himself. So we say to our dear Baptist friend, we love them in the Lord, we don't doubt their salvation, we don't doubt their sincerity, but brethren, you have it seriously wrong. Seriously wrong. You don't understand the privileges which are ours to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, how good and how kind art Thou, for Thou art pleased to use such vessels of clay as we are to bring about wondrous works, the salvation of an unconverted spouse. And we thank Thee, Father, that we have this confidence in our children, for our children, that they are holy. They're not unclean as the children of unconverted parents are unclean, but they are holy. They're set apart. We would pray for our children. We pray, Father, as a congregation for our children, but we pray as Christian parents for the children that Thou hast been pleased to give to us. We ask, Father, that they may indeed confess at an early age their love and their confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that we may speak to them longingly and tenderly about the things of the Lord, that they would hear that message even from our lips. Who knows, perhaps Thou art pleased to use us as godly parents to train up our children and to bring about their salvation. And we pray, Lord, for grace day by day, that we may live lives which are pleasing to Thee for Thy glory, but also as we see it has an implication for an unconverted husband or wife, and if not for an unconverted husband or wife, for the children that Thou hast given us. Grant to us to be consistent in our lives day by day, that they may see nothing but godliness, nothing but love towards Thee. Forgive us, O Lord, for the many times that we have failed, but increase within us a desire to live to Thy glory. For this we ask in Jesus' name, and for His sake, Amen.